buddy, follow me.
Don't rush us. Look how filthy I'm getting. I'm definitely not camera ready.
Ew! Why do we have to walk through this stream? My shoes are all wet.
Well, the next episode of Wild Vibe is about beavers, so we're trying to find some.
And beavers are what we call semi-aquatic. That's just a fancy way of saying they spend a lot of time in the water. So that's where we'll find the beavers.
Yeah, but we can be close to the water without being in the water.
Ah, you said it. Beavers may be semi-aquatic, but lions definitely are not. We like to stay nice and dry.
You know what else isn't semi-aquatic? My camera equipment! If we get water in the camera, we won't have a show.
Just try to be careful, Mia. We don't want any more setbacks on this show.
There also won't be any show if we don't find some beavers. Do you see any yet?
Not yet, but they have to be around here somewhere.
Hey, I've got an idea. Beavers like to eat wood, so maybe if we wave some sticks around, that'll get them to come out.
Beavers don't exactly eat wood, but they do eat the bark off of logs and sticks, like how we eat corn on the cob. I have heard that beavers like to chew on trees.
They do, but they chew the trees to cut them down. Then they use the wood to make their dams and lodges where they live.
Can you imagine having teeth so big and powerful that you can use them to cut down trees?
Beavers probably have to brush their teeth a lot.
And floss.
And the dentist bills are probably off the charts.
Have you spotted any beavers yet?
Not yet, but I don't know. I just don't understand.
Maybe they're all at the dentist.
Yuck! Look how dirty my shoes are getting. Ugh, there's so much water and mud around here. Beavers must like being dirty.
Actually, beavers don't like dirt. They like being clean.
What? No way. How is that possible when there's so much mud and dirt in the forest?
Well, they comb their hair, their fur.
Like, with a comb?
Not exactly. Beavers use their claws like combs. They comb their fur to get out stuff like algae and bugs.
Bugs? Disgusting.
Beavers can also use a special kind of oil that they brush with their fur. It leaves their fur waterproof so that they don't get cold in the water. So, you see, it's important for beavers to stay clean.
And just like the beavers stay pure from dirt, Jesus, their creator, is pure from sin.
That's right. Jesus is holy. That means he has never sinned, not even once.
Sin? You mean all the wrong things that people do?
That's right. And the wrong things they think or say, too.
So, when we sin, it's like if we're a beaver and have mud and bugs in our fur.
I guess that's one way of looking at it. I don't want any mud and bugs in my fur. I mean, in my life.
Me neither.
First, you have to trust in Jesus as your savior from sin. When you do that, God makes you his child and sees you as being holy, just like Jesus. And then God helps you obey what he says in his word, the Bible.
Hey guys, look over there. Look at those trees moving in the distance. That's probably the wind. But it could be beavers chopping down trees. I think we should look it up.
Sounds good to me.
Me too. Beats standing around here. And when we're finished filming the episode, I'm heading straight for the bathtub so I can be perfectly clean. Like a beaver.
Me too.
Some way. We covered the last lesson last night. I hope that you had a time to take a look at that little chart, which we did not have an opportunity to look at. So if you'll take your booklet, please, before we get into tonight's lesson. If you take your booklet and look at the influence of thinking, it's on page number 8, or it ought to be on page number 8. For those of you who are new and just got your booklet, there's a little test in the front. You can do that at home to see how stressed you are. I'm sure you want to know that. Okay. But the importance of that test, as it's administered, I'm sure that there are other tests now. I got that test a long time ago and copied it into some of the course material that I was having to read and so on. So I just copied that section and put it made a new chart and put it in this little booklet. But it is very interesting in that it allows us to know that there are certain diseases that come along with stress if we don't handle it. For example, Jim Berg in his book, and you'll see that in the bibliography in the back, makes this illustration. How many of you have ever, let me do it this way, how many of you have ever driven a car or own a car? How many of you would get into the car in the driveway, keep it in park, start it, and put the gas pedal all the way down to the floor and leave it there for 5 or 6 hours? You wouldn't do that? First of all, you're burning too much gas. But secondly, are you doing any good to the engine? What will happen to the engine? The engine is ultimately going to blow up, because that engine is designed to have pressure through the transmission and motion and so on and so forth. It's not designed for it, you to keep that gas pedal and be immobile, not moving. That's not what it's designed to do. Imperfect picture, but sometimes when we allow stress or anxiety to keep on eating away at us and we don't get it resolved, it's like putting your foot on the gas pedal, and all of the stuff that we're going to learn about tonight keeps on working. Have you ever heard of adrenaline? Cortisol? Epinephrine? Okay, all those things that are within our body that are formed by God's design for a specific use. If they don't get ended, if the stress doesn't get ended, and they don't end, guess where we end up? The ER. Okay? And consequently, we don't want to end up there. Some people lose their minds. Some people have severe heart attacks. Some people continually have bitterness going on in their life, and so on. Let's look at this chart that I didn't. It's in your booklet. I'm not going to go back and bring it up here. It starts off with a belief, a rational or an irrational belief. Have you ever had an irrational thought? Yes, you have. Whether you want to admit it or not, you've had. Have you ever had a rational thought? I hope so. Okay. Have you ever had assumptions about something? You didn't have all the truth. They were either reasonable or unreasonable. And a perception about an event that has taken place. Or there's a valid or invalid need. Or there's a demand. What's fair or unfair? Could be at work. Could be from family. And there's expectations. Some of you have been in my study for counseling. Where is the level of expectation that we should have? Norm says 100%. If you've been in my, he evidently has not been in my office. Who said zero?
I said aim low.
Okay, aim low. Zero, okay? Because if you aim at zero expectations and you get something, you got a bonus. Amen? Okay. But many times we have expectations of, you know, I think Dr. Walter Fremont in his marriage and counseling marriage course, that didn't come out right, marriage counseling course, he has this little phrase that he uses when he was teaching at the Wilds. He said, sometimes when the bride rounds the corner and she hits the center aisle during the wedding, she has a couple of things on her mind. Aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him. Are you getting it? I'll alter him. I'll alter him. I'll alter him. Okay? That's an expectation. And Josie said it. It doesn't work. Okay? Because who's the only one that can alter him? It's only the Lord that can alter him, and so on. So there's the event. Now we come down to the bottom. The perception of the event, whether it's right or wrong, becomes reality to the individual. How often we deal with people who, they look at something and the reality is not there. I gave you an illustration last night with the silliness that is going on within our country politically. It's going on. And our country is buying it, and the educators of our country are buying it, and the legislature is buying it. I'm praying that the Supreme Court doesn't buy it, that they get a little bit wiser. And that is that, let me first give you an illustration. Everybody knows what anorexic is. Okay, so here you have a very skinny little girl, but she believes she's 500 pounds. Okay? Is it true or false that she's 500 pounds? But her perception is the reality. Is she believing truth or a lie? Who's she lying to? Herself. So the illustration I gave you last night is that same little girl thinks she's a boy. What's the reality? She's a girl. Okay? But we're living in a society that is going to keep on telling that little girl that she's a boy. And sooner or later, she's going to believe that. And she's only 5 years old. You're going to allow a five-year-old to make that critical of a decision about herself? Okay, that's dumb. She's going to be put under pressure from the society that, what's the word that I used last night? Woke. Okay, and so she's going to be perceiving something that's not true. All the science in the world is going to point, take all the blood work that you want, take every x-ray that you want, examine her medically, and she is always going to be a... And yet the pressure is coming on us, and oh boy, this is going out over the airways, and I don't really care, truth is truth. Okay, just like the anorexic can't be anything, she's not 500 pounds, he's not 500 pounds, no matter how much they stick their fingers down their throat, and vomit, or if they're a bulimic, or how much they starve themselves, they're not fat. Okay? Same way with a little boy and a little girl. So that perception becomes reality. And sometimes perception in our lives becomes reality. And when confronted with reality, we would prefer to believe the perception. And guess what happens? The stress continues, the anxiety continues, the problems continue, our physiology starts to break down. And that's our class tonight. We're looking at physiology. I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 139 and verse number 4. When you find it there, I want you to tell me something. We're going to pray before we do that, but as you find it, I want you to tell me something about God and creation. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've given to us tonight to fellowship and to study your word, and to make it applicable to life. You know, Lord, most of the time folks, when they take a look at Christianity, see only religion. Well, thankfully, Father, we're not involved in religion. That kills people. We're involved, Father, in life. And life is in Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way, in him we live and move and have our being. And we're thankful for the new life that you give us in Christ as we become people who understand that we're sinners, that we're lost, that God has saved us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as we appropriate by faith what he has done, and Lord, that you have given us life in abundance. But sometimes, Lord, sometimes our lives go awry, and I pray that thou would help us tonight to recognize from your word who we are, who you are, what you have done for us, and then take a look at how we miss this body up sometimes, in Jesus' name, amen. So you've taken a look there at Psalm 139 and verse number 14. I think I told you four. It's verse number 14. Is it talking about creation? So Bob, what does it say about creation there? There. We are fearfully, who's fearfully and wonderfully made? You are, okay? You are. God had a hand in the conception, God had a hand in the development. When did you become a human being? Somebody is saying it. The moment of conception. Okay? Well, but we weren't in existence. The egg and the sperm weren't together yet. As soon as the egg and the sperm unite and the sperm penetrates the egg and there's fertilization of the egg, at that moment, according to Psalm 139, there is that wonderful action that takes place that God, not in a laboratory, that God had designed so that you were everything that you are right now, the moment of conception. All the chromosomes, all the genes, everything was developing. The whole matter. So that when we, and by the way, in the current generation that we are in, and we have to watch that we don't fall into this trap, the world is calling that fertilized egg a what? A fetus. Let's not go there. Because the definition that they put on the fetus is that it's not really a human being. Okay? It's a human being. I am sorry. And if you want my opinion about abortion, it is purely murder. Okay? Because it is a human being. Because God says in the Old Testament that if two guys are in a fight and a woman who is pregnant gets in the way and her body is injured to the point where she miscarries, that God says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Okay? Yeah, life for life. Okay? So here's God's not opinion, his word. And so consequently, we are in this mode, not only in America, but all over the world, where this is allowed, where we have a problem. So does it put people in stress? Yeah, you take that position out in the world, people are going to love you. They're going to flock to you, right? I don't think so. No. But it is the proper and right position to take. You think God will judge us for the almost 2 million babies that are aborted per year? Yeah. So the real control here should be prior to the pregnancy. God says the marriage bed is undefiled. Decision time comes, not in the back seat of a car or in a hotel room, or stealthily at night in the bedroom upstairs or downstairs or in the basement or wherever it may be. That's too late. Okay? Decision time should be, I used to counsel our young people, take the pew Bible that we have. It's about that high, about that wide, about this big, and bring it on a date and put it between you and your boyfriend. And if they can crawl over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I am sure the book of Revelation is going to get them. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? There needs to be some kind of an understanding here, and so on. And I wish our politicians would understand and go back to a biblical position because, while we're on the subject, how many, because what she's brought up is that there's the saying out there that we have a lot of people that need to have an abortion because of some problem that has developed. Does anybody know the percentage? The medical percentage, or if there was rape or something of that nature. Does anybody know the percentage?
Less than 1%.
It's less than 1%. Because I don't think my lifestyle is going to be able to handle this pregnancy. What's the percentage? What did you say? I can't hear you. 89. It's 89%. Okay. And there's some indifference in there in that last couple of points. So, is it really necessary? I don't want this baby because it's going to affect my lifestyle. Anyhow, that's a whole other topic and so on. Let's get to our body's relationship to our spiritual walk. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So the Lord, our Creator, has fashioned you and I so that we might glorify him in every aspect of our lives. Would you agree? I am to bring glory to God. Whatsoever I do, I am to bring glory to God, the scripture says. We know that sin has brought us to a place where we dishonor the Lord in attitude and actions and our mindset and what we do and where we take this body and what we do to it. Anybody here want to admit to abusing your body? Okay. I often make this little joke, at least while I was preaching as an illustration, Bill, that, you know, the Martinellis and I used to play paratrooper jumping off their barn. Okay, 15 feet. Yeah, ripcord. Yeah, okay, we were young enough. Darrison, do that now. Okay, all right. The knees won't hold out. So we abuse our body, and we're going to discover how our body reacts to the attitude or crisis situation. So our body in relationship to our spiritual walk. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. I want you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Once you get there, I want somebody to read that, please. Okay? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are, you're not your own. You're the temple of the Lord, right? The spot. Now, of course, we're talking here about born-again, Bible-believing Christians. Okay? Some people think that simply because they go to church, they're a Christian. Okay? Our evangelist friend Mike Pelletier says it this way. If you ever have slept in your garage, it didn't make you a car, did it? I find a lot of people sleep in church. But it doesn't make them a Christian. How does a person become a believer? How does a person become a Christian? Well, we find that the scripture is very clear, and there's a simple little road that we often talk about, and it's the Roman road because it stays in one book. How many people have sinned? The Bible has said it this way. All have sinned and come. How many people have sinned? Where does that put you and me? We are sinners, okay? How many of us like to admit that we're sinners? Have you ever made an excuse for the stuff that you've done wrong? Yeah, you have. Shake your head, yeah, yeah. You know, I can see some of you, Janet, I could see you when you're a little girl with the chocolate all over your face because you've raided the cookie jar and someone has said to you, "Did you take a cookie?" And little Janet has said, "No. Wasn't me." Okay. You never did that? Okay. We like to make excuses for our sin. We like to blame other individuals. But when we stand before a holy God, we are going to be guilty of the fact that we are sinners, that we are lost, and lost sinners go to a certain place in the scripture that Jesus preached about more than any other preacher in the history of the world. That place is called
hell.
So sinners go to a place called hell. But God, in the book of Ephesians, I'm jumping out of Romans, said, "But God, is who is rich in mercy and that great love wherewith he loved us." Or in the book of Romans, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet
sinners,
what happened? Christ died for us." So I want you to think about this. If you've never been confronted with this, you are a sinner. Your destiny is hell. You can sit there and deny it all that you want, but you're on your way to hell. And I want to tell you this because I want to help you. Christ died for you. If you were the only sinner upon the face of the earth, Christ would have died for you. He took your sin. He took your shame, he took your transgressions, and he nailed it to the cross. Everything that was against you, he nailed it to the cross. He suffered and bled and he died, and they took him down and they buried him in a tomb, and 3 days later he rose again. So that still in the book of Romans it says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That means rescued or delivered. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes to the cross. On that cross, he pays for your sin. He rises the third day in order to give us the assurance that that payment was effectual, that God in his mercy looked at his son, condemned him because of my sin, and he rose again the third day. And if I will place my faith in him and in him alone, does it say any place that you place your faith in a church? No place does it say put your faith in the church. No, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Him alone. And by placing your faith in Him, the grace of God goes into operation, and He delivers you from your sin, and you're what Jesus Christ says, you become a born-again child of God. At that instant that you were born again, guess what happened? You didn't know it happened. You became the child of God. You became the temple of the living God. You became filled with the Spirit, or the Spirit of God came and took up His residence within you, and you were bought with the price, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's Christianity. Okay? That's how a person gets himself right with God. That's how he is assured of heaven. If I were to ask somebody who is saved to stand up and just say, are you sure you're going to heaven, and give me one reason why, is there anybody in here that could do it? Raise your hand. Okay, praise the Lord. That's good. So there is that assurance. These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. What, I didn't think you could know. I always thought it was up to the people who were left behind after you died to pray for you. No, how many prayers are enough? Figure that out. How many mass cards are enough? How many services in your name are enough? Not of works, lest we should boast. All right, so we become the child of God. Now, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And we have, therefore, this wonderful understanding in chapter 6 and verse number 19. So it speaks about, the Lord is speaking about His ownership of our bodies. That's the blank you should be filling in. Who owns your body? He paid for it. Okay? It was costly. If you read in 1 Peter, it calls it the precious blood of Christ. That word precious means you can't affix a cost to it. It's way beyond anything that we could ever think about. So, the book of Philippians then, by the way, if you look at that paragraph here, the Corinthians were in the habit of going to the temple of Aphrodite. Have you ever heard of Aphrodite? Let me give her another name. Jupiter. Okay, in the Roman culture, Jupiter. In the Greek culture, Aphrodite. Okay, same goddess of sexuality, and so on. So the Corinthians were used to going to the temple of Aphrodite and engaging in prostitution with male or female prostitutes. There were 1,000 of them in religious worship. Okay? Paul is saying to the Corinthians, hang on a second. You trusted Christ as your Savior. Now, turn things around. You are the temple of the living God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Okay? So it gets very serious at this point. Now, the book of Philippians is dedicated to the thinking of believers. A little survey. Pay attention. A little survey. How many of you in this room think? I didn't say stink, I said think. Okay? You think. Praise the Lord. You've had a thought. And so you think. Okay? Some of us think too much. Some of us don't think enough. Okay? But we have the capacity to think. And when things start to go wrong, you start to think. You start to analyze. Remember that little chart? You may be able to figure out what reality is. You may not be able to figure out what reality is. But nevertheless, you're thinking. You may come to what actually is happening, or you may have something out there that's completely fabricated. Okay? And so we need to understand. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2:5. If we had the time, we would go through the book of Philippians and point out the number of times the Greek word phroneo happens there, which talks about the thinking of believers. But here, what is Paul saying? Somebody say it out loud. Read it out loud for me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, what kind of thinking does God want me to have? Say it real loud, Bob.
Same thoughts as God.
Along the same thoughts as my Heavenly Father. How's that going to happen? I need to be in the Spirit. But how's that going to happen?
By knowing His Word.
By knowing His Word, okay? I can't begin to think thoughts like God would think or like Christ would think unless I am being filled with the Spirit and I'm applying the Word. By the way, being filled with the Word is being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Word is Colossians. Being filled with the Spirit is Ephesians. Okay? I need to be filled with the Word and the Spirit and the Word. I need to be controlled by them. But how many of us, even as Christians, want to settle down and say, now listen, God's Word is the final authority, and I may not understand it all, but from what I understand, this is the way God wants me to act in a certain situation. This is how God wants me to behave. Okay? Behavior, Christianity, and behavior going together? Yeah, read your Bible. Over and over again, he's telling us how to behave, how to think. And the book of Philippians is telling us about the thinking here. Now, one more. The same chapter, Paul is speaking about being anxious. Chapter number 4. Or I'm sorry. Be anxious for? For what? Actually, be careful for nothing, is what the King James says. But be anxious for nothing. But then he gives you a whole list of things to do, but in everything by prayer and supplication and so on and so forth, like make your requests known unto God and so on and so forth. So, and you should be thankful. And so there's a bunch of things to replace the anxiety that is going on. So we need to have the mind of Christ, and I need to be telling myself I don't need to be careful or anxious about things. Boy, that's awfully easy to say, but it's awfully difficult to accomplish. Have you ever done something that's difficult to accomplish? I'm sure you have. Do you remember... changing my illustration. How many of you here, when you were young, your mom and dad got you a two-wheel bicycle? And you didn't know how to ride it? Some of you may have ridden your neighbors, your brothers, your friends, or somebody else. But do you remember the first time you got on one, even if it wasn't yours? Were you wobbly? I can remember my dad, you know, first one. Oh, it was lovely. It was tremendous. It was a Schwinn. Top of the line. Man, I had a Cadillac. Norm, let me tell you, it was not only a Cadillac, it was red and white with chrome fenders with the book carriers on the front. And the, you know, the red handlebars with the red and white and blue streamers coming down the side, with the body that, you know, that is there for a man's bike, because there were men's bikes and there were women's bikes, okay, because there's a difference between men and women anyway. And so in the body there was a spot for batteries, and I had a horn on the side and went, ee-ee. Oh, man, I was a cat's meow, but I didn't know how to ride it. And there were no training wheels. So I had to learn, and it was a 26-incher. My legs would, my, you know, when you put the pedal all the way down, the tip of my toe is just going on that pedal all the way down there. And Dad said, get on. I didn't even know how to get on. Okay, and so he sat me on there and he held, had a little, behind the seat, it had just a little bit of a handle. Oh, by the way, did I tell you it had saddlebags? Oh, yeah. That was great, I tell you. And he held the seat and he said, okay, now pedal. And he walked right beside me. And he held on. And we went maybe 50 feet. I'm wobbling all over the place. He said, no, just get your balance, get your balance. He said, let's turn around and we'll go the other way. And we went up the hill and maybe another 50 feet. And he said, are you all right? I said, oh, no, I'm not all right. I'm just shaking all over. I don't want to fall. Okay, and then turned around and we went back. I don't know how many times he stood behind me helping me go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And then on one time, I could hear his voice, but he wasn't there. He was gone. I mean, not, he was still in present, but he wasn't hanging on anymore. Oh, I got my wings. So anxiety is a pressure, a stress, and stressors come along and they create anxiety. And you're going to say, well, I don't know how to do what Paul is saying about in Philippians here. I don't know how to do that. I'm not good at it. How do we address that? Get good at it. Do it. Just do it. Just do it. Just do it. Over and over and over again. Say, oh, I failed. Yeah, I fell down. I have scars right here still that are right there because I fell on blacktop with the little pebbles that were coming out, you know, and I was doing about 25 mile an hour when I hit those pebbles and I scraped right across there and I was a bloody mess, let me tell you. And they're still there. But I didn't stop riding my bike. I just never went by that spot again. You understand? So stress is going to happen to you. Anxiety is going to happen to you. You need to begin to apply things. Here's the physiology. Now, I know this is small on your paper, and you need a magnifying glass to actually read it. But you can see the brain there, and you can see in the blue section that is up here, or gray, that's called the frontal cortex. Okay? It's the executive functioning area that can become disengaged. What happens? Look at the first column here. The frontal executive functioning areas are disengaged. The frontal cortex is the CEO of the brain. It regulates decision making, judgment, planning, moral reasoning, and sense of self. Stressful experiences, academic pressure, sleep deprivation, substance abuse, etc., disengage the frontal lobes. Over time, that can lead to impulsive, short-sighted, even violent behavior and increased anxiety, depression, alcohol, drug abuse, learning disorders, and increased stress-related diseases. Let's take the example of a person who is becoming addicted to alcohol and or drugs. Don't buy this thing about recreational marijuana, okay? It's an entry-level drug. And our government is going haywire with this whole thing. Because up in here, in this section, is the pleasure center. Have you ever experienced something that's pleasurable? Strawberry shortcake. Cold, juice, sweet, whipped cream. Whoa. Okay. No, the good stuff. You know, the real stuff. Okay. Are there things that are pleasurable in life? Okay. When you take that drink of alcohol for the first time, maybe you choke on it. Maybe it's beer and you don't like the taste of it. But then if you keep at it because all your friends are at it, then you know, you acquire the taste for it, and the longer you're at it, the pleasure center takes the frontal cortex and it starts to shrink it. This is actually proven with CAT scans. Shrink it. So what happens to your decision making? It starts to go away. Okay? You're not making right choices. Cocaine, meth, so on and so forth. The pleasure center takes over. Stress can do the same thing because it's going to initiate some of the same chemicals in your body that is going to cause that frontal cortex to start not to function correctly. Scary. Okay? If my foot is on the gas pedal and I don't get relief, the engine's going to blow. The engine here is the frontal cortex. Look at the other side. The subcortical fight or flight areas, and we talked about those last night, the arousal system, the thalamus, the hippocampus, the brain stem, the hypothalamus, that mobilizes the body for action. It increases the heart rate. It increases the respiratory rate, the muscle tone. The nature of the system is to bypass the frontal executive functioning and trigger the fight or flight mode. So we have a man or a woman that is afraid, gets all kind of anxiety whenever they approach a bridge and they can't cross the bridge. They will figure ways around to get around the bridge. Place a son or a daughter on the bridge in terrible, terrible, terrible circumstances. All of this starts to kick in because mama is going to kick in. Mama bear. And what's mama bear going to do? The frontal cortex, if it was not disengaged, would say, I can't go across that bridge. There's no way. But when you add all of these hormones and all of these chemicals that God has designed in the body to overcome circumstances in a short period of time, what happens to her is she doesn't care if there's a bridge out there. She's going to go take care of that kid. Understand? A bear, a dog, whatever it might be. In your right mind, you wouldn't go and attack a dog that is, you know, got a lock on your child because it could get a lock on you. But you know what happens? The frontal cortex says, no. I've just supplied you with enough energy and enough strength. I've just supplied you with the right choice. Go do what's necessary, and you go tackle the dog, and you don't care if it rips you up as long as you save the child. Understand? That's our body's function. Okay? Bob just left. Soldier in battle. Okay? Same thing. You train. All the training kicks in. Okay? A firefighter going into a building that's on fire. Are you kidding me? Going up on the roof. Are you nuts? Okay? Norman sitting up here with the FBI going into a situation where he's had to kiss Sue goodbye and doesn't know if he's coming home. You were nuts. But it was in the situation, this is what was happening. Okay, your heart starts to race. God has given you absolutely everything to handle in a short period of time, in a short burst, everything you need to do. Okay? This goes on every time. Let's move on. So let's look at the process. We talked about the physiology of the process a little bit last night. I want to expand on it now. There's the alarm stage. This has been identified by a fellow by the name of Hans Sale of the Pan American Health Organization and the World Health Organization, as the initial response of our being in the first few minutes of a stressful situation, no matter what it might be. You go to the bank to make a deposit and you hand them I don't know if you still do this or not, hand them your bank book, and the teller comes back and says, Well, you withdrew everything yesterday. Stress? You're sitting in the doctor's office. You've just had a panel of blood work, x-rays, CAT scans, MRIs, PET scans, whatever, and you don't know the results of it. He's going to bring you into the office. Are you nervous sitting in the waiting room? You get into his office and he says, well, I've got good news and bad news. Have you ever had a doctor tell you that? I've got good news and bad news? It's not pleasant. I've had doctors tell me that. A doctor told me that. In the ER, when I came back from a mission trip with IVs going in both arms, blood gases being drawn, and the doctor saying, I'll be back in a couple of minutes, and he comes back in a couple of minutes, and he says, I've been on the phone with the CDC, and I've got good news and bad news. What do you want first? What would you choose? Okay. I don't want to hear the one either. I just want, let me go home, you know. He said, well, the good news is we're going to find out what's wrong with you. I said, the bad news? You might be dead by the time we find out. Isn't that wonderful? That's great bedside manner, isn't it? Okay. Yeah, praise the Lord, they did find out. The alarm stage goes off. Okay, what is wrong? What's happening? And you can't tell me that when somebody says there's something wrong with you, but they don't have their finger on it, that you're not thinking the worst. Correct? We tend to do that. There's the alarm stage. It's an emergency. It notifies all the parts of our body that we just talked about. Digestion stops as the blood supply is sent to the muscles rather than to the stomach. In the intestines, the heart rate and blood pressure increase, muscle tense, thinking quickens, fats are released into the bloodstream as a source of energy. Emergency fuel in the thyroid increases metabolic rate of the body. Well, what does it look like on a chart? You see that chart that's there in your book? We start over to the side there up on top. An external event seen as a threat by the individual, whatever it might be. Your husband or wife come home from work. Lost her job. The wife says, I don't want you around here anymore. Children are in the hospital straight from school, and you get a phone call. What's going to go through? Don't you hear emergency? Don't you drop everything? Everything else is not important in life at that particular moment. Okay? You want to get things straightened out. And so it comes over to the head that's up on top there, and you're into the fight or flight response, which is activated, which then comes down to the adrenaline, and the noradrenaline starts to go, and the cortisol is released, and that over on the side over here, the heart rate increases, the breathing increases, the fats and glucose for energy, the blood flow is diverted from the non-essential body areas to muscles and brain, perspiration increase, and the immune system is suppressed, and then the threat is removed. Once you settle up the threat, the acetylcholine is released, and then the adrenaline, I'm sorry, the tree's in the way. Adrenaline, I can come over here. The adrenaline, the noradrenaline, or the cortisol levels start to lower, and your body returns to normal. I gave you an illustration last night of looking in your rearview mirror. I'll change the name of the truck from Peterbilt to Mack. And you see those letters getting larger in your rearview mirror, and he's not slowing down. Finally, he slows down. What makes it even worse, you hear the screeching of the brake drums because he needs new brakes. Okay. All of this is happening. You have no place to go. But then once it's over, all of it settles down, which is the way it's supposed to act. Look at another slide. There's the adaptive or resistance state. happens when the initial emergency passes. The body attempts to return to its former resting state all on its own. If the emergency persists, the body continues to produce the stress hormones, creating a list of problems, of maladies for the body, blood pressure, sugar, weight gain, bone loss, high blood pressure, digestive problems, sleep deprivation, more along the attack of the autoimmune system, making one more susceptible to viral and bacterial infections, fungal infections, and allergies. You want all that to happen to you? I don't think so. Because the gas pedal's pushed all the way down, and it's not let up, not getting any relief. Come to one other stage, and that's the exhaustion stage, commonly called burnout. Ever use that term? Burnout. So we find that when this level is reached, all of the physical problems mentioned above become even more elevated as the body shuts down due to a lack of resources. You're not designed to sustain this. Here's some signs. Take a look at these because I just have a few minutes left. Common physical signs of these: rapid heart rate, elevated blood pressure, nausea, vomiting, chest pain. Urgent medical evaluation is indicated when you have chest pain. You never, never ignore chest pain, no matter how young you might be. Don't ignore it. Difficulty breathing, same thing. Fainting, you need to get some medical attention. Dizziness, tremors, increased perspiration, continuing headaches, muscle twitching, weaknesses, thirst, weakness, fatigue, grinding of your teeth, visual difficulties, hearing difficulties. Your body just hurts. Yikes. You want to be in that sign? Does it sound like this is the body that is the temple of the Spirit of God? I don't think so. Cognitive signs. Can't concentrate. You know why you can't concentrate? Because you got the stressful situation on your mind. You can't sleep because the stressful situation's on your mind. You're repeating it over and over and over again. It's like, and what do we call it? An earworm? Okay? When we do these crazy cantatas, I get earworms. And I'm singing at the cantatas all night long. And I can't get myself to sleep because I'm singing that part over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And sometimes there's a phrase, sometimes there's, okay, the chorus or whatever it may be. I'm nuts, okay? I'll sit there and think. I'm thinking, okay, I don't know if I wake Darlene up or not, but anyway, a stressful situation, a problem that is developed, this is what will happen to you, okay? You will think about it all the time, all the time, all the time. And you can't concentrate on anything else. You know why? Because you're concentrating on that. Let's go on a little further. In your book, you can get the idea. I am 1 minute away from being, or 2 minutes away from being out of time. There are emotional signs: apprehension, fear. You're agitated. You just are mad at the world and everybody. And because you're not looking at situations correctly, you kind of jump down people's throat. Expression, okay? You're snappy and so on. You're overwhelmed. You're irritable, hopeless. And at the same time, you feel guilty and you feel a sense of grief, and there's depression, and sometimes there's inappropriate emotional responses, including immorality. Okay? Including that. Because you're looking for anything to relieve the stress that is outside of the boundaries of a holy God. All right? Then there's behavioral things. It's a change in your activity level. You might increase it, or you might decrease it. You might say, I want nothing to do with nothing. Leave me alone. Okay? Sleep disturbances. You just can't sleep. Erratic movements. Change in the usual style of communication, and so on. Emotional outbursts. Crying for no reason at all. Ladies, I'm not picking on you. I'm just giving you a fact of life. There's this thing that you go through called the change. The change. Change of life. Okay? It's called menopause. I don't know why they call it menopause. They should call it women pause. Okay? But men go through it too. When men go through it, that should be menopause at that point. But the moodiness, for those of you who have been around a long time, I had this little saying, gentlemen, husbands, buy a hat. Even if you don't wear one. When she starts to go through menopause, throw it in the door when you come home. If it stays in, go ahead. You can go in. If it comes flying out, go get a coffee someplace. Okay? All right? And because you're going to go in and she's going to be crying. And you're going to say, what happened? What's the matter? Nothing. Yeah, nothing's wrong. What's wrong? What? Nothing. What did I do? Nothing. Well, what's the matter? Nothing. Why are you crying? I don't know. Okay. It'll work out. But that's a stressor. No. I'm not laughing either. Because it's a reality and it's a stressor. Some ladies don't come out of it. And it's bad. Okay. Substance abuse, deterioration in performance of effectiveness, accident proneness, and so on. You get the idea. Who do you belong to? The Lord. You're bought with a price. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Whenever you go through stress and all these things that we looked at physiologically start to happen, that's the way God designed your body to work. What messed it all up? Sin. Because sin causes us to go the opposite direction of God. What do we need to do? I need to think clearly. I need to think like the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to be careful for nothing or anxious. Don't be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication. How often are you going to pray? I only need to pray one time and it's all settled. Have you ever read the scripture that says pray without ceasing? Have you ever read in Luke where the Lord said that men ought always to pray and not to faint? Okay, so guess what? Have you ever prayed for something more than once? 100 times? Yeah. And sometimes in a stressful situation, boy, you've got to be in constant prayer and quoting scripture to yourself. He never leaves me nor forsakes me. God is with me in this. This is a dangerous situation. This is a pressure cooker I'm about to go through. I don't know what to expect next, but I know, Lord, that you're with me and you have better eyesight than I do, because you have the heaven view. I only have the dashboard view. I'm only seeing what's right in front of me, but you see what's way beyond the horizon. Lord, I'm going to trust you in this. And I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say, Lord, but your word says that I'm not supposed to rehearse this, that you will fill my mouth. You see how scripture can just intertwine itself? But you got to know what the scripture says. Okay, snacks are ready for you downstairs. The anticipation is that they are all loaded with calories and sugar. But because we're going to pray about it, it's not going to count. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given to us to study your word a little bit. Make application to it, Father. Take what you have given to us in our being and then see how we mess with it, but also see how your word can help us with it. We just trust, Lord, that thou would guide as we go on. Bless the snack in Jesus' name. Amen. Go fellowship. Scatter.